Well, this morning I want to jump to Book of John in chapter 4, and I want to read with you the first 10 verses of that chapter. John chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And it's one of the most beautiful, I think, passages in Scripture. John chapter 4, and I think they're putting it on the screen. And it reads as such. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Lord, again, I pray that as we gather together, that you would speak truth. And I pray, God, that you would set hearts free. On any given week, there's so much of a multitude of problems and concerns and worries and fears. And Lord, you have this ability to narrow those worries and concerns by focusing on you. And so I pray, God, that we would get a glimpse of your workings with man. That we would get a glimpse of what G. Campbell Morgan said, the great physician. And for those of us that are given to the care of the cure of souls, we need to study your methods. We need to see how you act. But as those who need to be cured, we need to trust that you can do the same with us even today. So God, we give you permission. I bow myself out and I bow you in. Would you take your glory and bring healing and health to these people, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the most remarkable things about Scripture is that it never speaks just randomly or without purpose. So that every word and every event, every encounter that we see within the Word of God, they all possess the both on the surface level and beneath it a significant meaning. And John chapter 4 isn't any exception to that. Because the passage tells us a story of a conversation that at first appears to be nothing but a weary traveler going through the region of Samaria, sitting down by a well and asking a woman for a drink of water. But as we begin to look at the passage a little more deeply, we quickly see that what he's talking about is not just about physical thirst. There's something else that he's after. And here, Jesus not only merely stumbles upon this moment, it's not accidental, he's very intentional in his methodology. And in his intentionality, we see something significant, and namely that God pursues. And this is the heart of the gospel, the pursuit of God. That the finite man could never reach an infinite God, that's simply impossible. But the very fact that an infinite God reaching down to a finite man, that becomes possible and even probable. And from the very beginning of time, when you look at the scriptures, when man was hiding within the Garden of Eden after he sinned, it was God himself that pursued the man and sought him out. And so here, and even now here today, as well as in Samaria, Jesus continues that same pursuit, but not just with a woman, but all of us here and now who are spiritually thirsty. Now, what makes this encounter even more striking is its setting. Jesus, as the text said, is in Samaria. And this alone, I think, should cause us to pause, because for a Jew, Samaria is not just another region within the land of Israel. Samaria is the region of the enemy. And there was deep hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. It was a divide that had existed for centuries. And yet Jesus tells us here in the passage in verse 4, it tells us that he had to go through Samaria. And this was not the natural route, because the Jews would take the unnatural route and go all the way around the region for the sole purpose of avoiding Samaria. And yet the text says he had to go. Not because of geography, but because of a mission. In other words, there was a divine appointment waiting for him at the well. And he was, as he always is, determined to keep it. And that's where the story begins. It begins with a weary Savior, God in flesh, wearied from his journey, sitting down at noon in the middle of the day. The text says the sixth hour, but it's noon, and he's waiting. It was Don Stewart, who used to be on our staff here at Calvary Spokane, that used to say, God is never early, but then again, he's never late. He's always on time. And that was the case of Christ. He was right on time. And as Jesus sits there by the well, John gives us a detail that might seem small, but it actually carries a tremendous amount of weight. In verse 4, he goes on to say, again, tired as he was from the journey, he was sitting by the well. And I don't know about you, but I find that little verse incredibly comforting, because Jesus here, the Messiah, the one who's sent by God, he got tired. Tired as he was from the journey. And for many years, that simple phrase encouraged me, because truth be told, I feel pretty exhausted all the time. Life is demanding. Anybody witness to that? Ministry's demanding. Drew will tell you about that. And some days I feel like I don't have much left to give. And yet, here's Jesus. He's fully God, fully man, and the text tells me that he's experiencing weariness right in the middle of his mission. But notice this, even in his exhaustion, he's exactly where he needs to be. And that's always the source of strength. Not your ability, your availability. And he doesn't quit. I think it was my dad who used to say, half of the battle is just showing up. And Jesus shows up for a Samaritan woman who needed to hear something that she desperately needed to hear. Now, here's where the things get even more interesting, in verse 6. Because John tells us that it was about the sixth hour. And again, that's noon. You would start of when the sun rose, which would be 6 o'clock. That would be the zero hour in the Jewish timing of things. And then you add the 6 hours onto our 6 o'clock. That puts noon at our time frame. And if it's noon, this is the hottest part of the day. And you say, so what? Why is this significant? Because people didn't come out to draw water at noon. They came in the early morning or before the sunset in the evening when it was cooler. And the fact that this woman is coming at this hour, it tells us something. She didn't want to be seen. And she didn't want to be around other people. She went at the most inconvenient time to carry an exhaustingly heavy jar of water in the heat of the sun. And later on, we're going to learn why. But for now, just imagine what's going through her mind. She's coming to the well. She's expecting to be left alone. And instead, she finds a Jewish man of all people sitting there, and he speaks to her. And it has to be said that this wasn't normal. Because as perhaps I suggested already, Jews and Samaritans didn't associate with each other. Men didn't casually talk with women in the public. But Jesus isn't, so it appears, he isn't bound by the social norms. And he doesn't let these barriers, the cultural, the racial, the gender, or otherwise, he doesn't allow these things to keep him from reaching the people that need to hear from him. And what does he say? In verse 7, it tells us, he says, give me a drink. And it's such a simple request if you think about it. And yet it's the start of a conversation that is one of the most profound in Scripture. And it'll profoundly change everything for the life of this woman as she begins to engage with him, even as it will be with you and I. And her response was just as sudden as this question. She said, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for me of a drink, a Samaritan woman? And so she's stunned, and for good reason. Jews didn't associate with Samaritans any more than the people in Gaza associate with the people of Jews today. The tensions were that tense. And this just wasn't a casual division between two groups of people. This was a deep-seated hatred that had actually been brewing for centuries. And I understand why, we look back in history. The Jews and the Samaritans weren't just different ethnic groups. They were once the same people. They were both descended from the Israelites. But in 722 BC, when the Assyrians under Sennacherib came in and invaded the land, and the Jews were taken into captivity, the Assyrians, as was their practice, brought in foreign peoples and to settle the land. And over time, those who remained, they began to intermarry with the foreigners. And what was the result? It resulted in a mixed group of people who became known as the Samaritans. They were part Israelite and part Gentile. And they still believed, though, in God's will. They believed in God's, the God of Israel. And they developed their own version of Judaism. And so they rejected much of the Jewish scriptures, but they did accept Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They believed in the Pentateuch. But they even built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. And they believed that Mount Gerizim was the true place of worship. And so to the Jewish mindset, the Samaritans were worse than pagans. They're perverting the pure religion. And they were seen as half-breeds. They were seen as a corrupted, compromised people who had defiled the purity of the Israelite blood and faith. And as such, they were descendants of the compromised religion. And they were essentially living in rebellion to God. That's how the Jews saw the Samaritans. And the hatred ran deep. So when this woman hears Jesus, a Jewish man, ask her for a drink, she isn't just surprised. She's absolutely shocked. And this kind of thing doesn't just happen. And yet here's Jesus, not only speaking to her, but he begins to commune with her, and he's willing to even take a drink of her own cup. And Jesus answers her surprise with something unexpected in verse 10. And he said one of the most profound statements, I think, in the scripture. And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And this style of language is classic Jesus, if you will. He takes a simple everyday thing, water, and turns it into a doorway to discuss something far deeper. And he takes it from the physical and he moves it into the spiritual. And notice his wording, if you knew. And this woman had no idea who she was talking to. And to her, he's just another Jewish man. But Jesus here in these phrasing, he's hinting at something bigger. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who I am, everything about this conversation would be different. And then he introduces the concept that will change the course of the conversation forever. He speaks of, quote, living water. And in the ancient world, living water was water that was coming from a river or a spring, and it was flowing so as the bacteria and stuff doesn't grow. And this is in sharp distinction to a cistern, which was basically a swimming pool built in the wilderness to catch rainwater so you can drink it for the rest of the year. And this is why they would put a little bit of wine in their water in order to kill the bugs, or at least try to. And it was certainly better than a well. And Jesus is sitting down by a well. And so the fact that here he is, he's offering her living water in the midst of a desert, it's quite remarkable. So that at first, when she hears this, she's probably thinking that he's talking about something very literal. But Jesus is talking about something else. He's talking about something much, much better and greater. And he's talking about a different kind of thirst. And the reality is all of us have different kinds of thirsts. But Jesus is not talking about a physical thirst. But here's the brilliance of how Jesus teaches. He doesn't just give her an answer. He says something in order to make her curious. And she doesn't yet understand what he means, but she's hooked. And whether she realizes it or not, her thirst had already begun to surface. And her response reveals a confusion in verse 11. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" And obviously, she's still thinking in literal terms. And from a practical standpoint, she's not wrong. Jesus doesn't have any bucket. He has no rope. The well is deep. And if he's offering her something better, then where in the world is this going to come from? And then she asks a deeper question. She asks a question that reveals something about how she sees the world. In verse 12, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock and his herds." And if you notice, there's almost a defensiveness that is coming out in her words. She's holding on to history, tradition, or I should say tradition, and identity. And she's speaking as though Jacob's well is the highest source of provision that she could ever imagine. And she's essentially saying, "Who do you think you are? Are you saying you have something better than Jacob gave us?" And believe it or not, if you can think it through, this is how many people often respond to Jesus. They compare what he has to offer to what they already know. And they measure him against their traditions, against their religious background, against their past experiences. That's what this woman is doing here. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't just greater than Jacob. Jacob from the book of Genesis, one of the patriarchs. Jesus isn't just greater than Jacob. He's the one that Jacob worshiped. And Jesus then responds by making a profound distinction between what she knows and what he offers. And that's that profound statement in verse 13. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give, it'll become in him a well of living water springing up unto eternal life." And notice the contrast. It's a contrast between temporary satisfaction and eternal fulfillment. And Jacob's well can only quench for a little while, for a little bit of time. And no matter how much water she draws from Jacob's well, she'll always have to come back to get more. And she'll have to come back again and again, day after day, month after month, year after year, for the rest of her life. And so, if you drink of this water, you will be thirsty again. And that's not just true physically. That's true spiritually. What do you mean? You and I, mankind, we exist on three levels. Physical, emotional, and spiritual. And you have a body, a mind, and a spirit. And each of these levels has a thirst. So that there's a barometer inside of our brains, inside of your body, when the moisture level gets too low, the little needle is on empty, something in your brain says, "Tank up." Because physically, the greatest thirst that you and I have is for water. Emotionally, we also have a thirst. Emotionally, the greatest thirst you have is for love. And very often, you see misbehaving kids, they're looking for love. Or the promiscuous young gal, I mean, guys do it for different reasons, but typically promiscuous girls, why are they doing this? They're looking for love. Or as the proverb says, what every man desires is unfailing love. And you have physical thirsts, you have emotional thirsts, and you have spiritual thirsts. And spiritually, the greatest thirst that you and I have is for God. And when it comes to these levels of thirst, you can't replace a physical thirst with an emotional experience. Let's say I do the very foolish thing as I'm driving my dune buggy in the wilderness, and all of a sudden a rock hits the bottom of the oil pan, spills out all of the oil, my car breaks down, the dune buggy breaks down, and I'm left there in the middle of the desert. And I do the very foolish thing, and I say, I'm going to leave this dune buggy, and I'm going to go look for help. It's a foolish thing because they usually find the vehicle before they find the person. Stick with your vehicle, no matter what. And so I do the foolish thing, and I walk off, and I started getting parched. I'm dehydrated. I'm dried. I'm sunburned. I'm blistered. I have cracked lips. And here you come along. And you say, Ben Ortiz, I heard you speak at church last week. It was wonderful. It was so encouraging. It was one of the best sermons I've ever heard in my life. You are what a pastor should be. I mean, Pastor Ken, he's great. We love him, but you. And I can die in your arms emotionally satisfied, but perish. Because as I'm looking at you with a warmed heart, all I can think of is, water. And you can't satisfy a physical thirst with an emotional experience. And in the same regard, you can't replace an emotional thirst with a physical experience. And as I already suggested, people, they pursue sex, thinking that the sexual activity is going to fill the longing for love, for security, for purpose. And for a moment, it does feel like it does that. But no amount of physical intimacy can ever heal an emotional wound. And that's also why people can have everything in the world, everything there is to possess, and still feel alone. I mentioned the promiscuity that is rampant in our culture, and I'm not here to judge anyone or to look down on anybody. But the reason, especially in girls, as I said, guys do it for different reasons, but especially in girls, is that they're looking for love. But here's the thing. You can't satisfy an emotional thirst with a physical experience. And thirdly, you can't replace a spiritual thirst with either a physical or emotional experience. David understood this. In Psalm 42, he said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longeth after thee, O Lord. And a deer doesn't just want water, it needs it. It'll die without it. And this is how David describes his panting after the heart of God. It was Augustine who famously said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And this is what Jesus is telling her. She's been thirsty, but she's been drinking from the wrong well. And this is what people do today. We're thirsty, but we drink from the wrong well. And when you drink from the wrong well, you can put a stamp over the top of it. If you drink of this water, you will be thirsty again. You can say that of every physical or emotional experience you will ever have in your life. And what Jesus is doing is he's offering. She's tired. This woman is tired. She's tried relationship after relationship. She's been searching for something that only God can provide. And Jesus is offering her something completely different. And I want to say this, that the life Jesus offers, it doesn't run dry. And it doesn't just quench your thirst. But as he said, it becomes a spring of water up inside of you, welling up, as he said, to eternal life. And at this point, the woman still doesn't fully understand. But something in her heart is beginning to stir. And that's why she says in verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. And again, she doesn't grasp the depths of what Jesus is saying. But she knows one thing. She wants whatever he's selling. But the unfortunate thing is he's not selling anything. It's a gift. And maybe you're here this morning, and as I speak, maybe like the woman at the well, something of truth is beginning to pierce your heart. And these words are not meant to condemn you. They're here to give you life. As Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, I've come to give you life and to give it to the full. And now Jesus is about to show her what she has been really thirsting for. And all of those experiences that she had, all of those liaisons, all those things that she would be horrified if other people knew, Jesus already knows. And we'll see that in a moment. And again, he doesn't come here to condemn, but he comes to save and to give his life. But in order to do that, you and I as well, we have to confront a certain level of pain. And whenever God points something out from your past, something that is painful, it's never to rub our noses in it. Some of you are probably medical doctors. And as much as people don't like hearing the fact of a bad diagnosis, would you not agree that it's necessary to make that diagnosis if the healing is going to begin? And he has to address this. There's something in her past that is painful, and it's never again to humiliate her or to expose her, but it's always to address it with the purpose of giving her life. And Jesus doesn't waste words. When he speaks with precision, and he cuts right to the heart of the matter. And look at what he says to the woman in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. And on the surface, this seems like a sudden shift in the conversation. We were just talking about living water. Why are you now bringing up my husband? But he isn't changing the subject. What he's doing is he's revealing the source of her thirst. And in her heart, this woman's greatest thirst was for love, for security, for identity. And she's been trying to satisfy this thirst through relationships, after relationships. And no man can bring her life. But Jesus can. A good man can help her along that path and encourage her in the way of life. But only Christ can satisfy. And then notice her response is immediate, but it's vague. It's immediate, but it's vague. And I found that to be true. Because when truth hits home, sometimes harder than we want it to, when something hidden in our lives is suddenly revealed, where that deep, hidden fear has remained dormant, and we thought no one else knew, and then it's suddenly exposed, as it was with this woman, there's often, and so I've found, there's often an immediate but vague response. And so she responds, I have no husband. Well, that's true, but it's not the whole truth. She's avoiding the details. She's protecting herself, and I'm not criticizing her for that. That's kind of understandable. You don't just throw your laundry out there. But isn't that exactly what we do? When God gets too close to our wounds, when he starts to touch areas of our lives that we don't want to talk about, I mean, don't share this with other people, but you can have this conversation with him even now. And Jesus already knew everything about her. He already knows everything about me and you. And he says, you're right in saying I have no husband. In fact, you've had 5 husbands. And the one that you're now with is not even your husband. So what you said is true. And can you imagine what this woman felt in that moment of transparency? Shock, fear, embarrassment. And she spent years hiding from people, coming to the well at noon to avoid their stares and their criticisms, to avoid their gossip and their whispers, going out of her way, making it life more difficult on herself just so she doesn't have to deal with reality. And yet here's this man who knows everything about her. And the interesting thing is he isn't condemning her. He doesn't mock her. He doesn't start a prayer meeting. You know how that works in church settings. It's kind of like sanctified gossip. But he simply tells her the truth. But he has to tell the truth, because it's only when the truth is exposed that healing begins. And that's why I said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so Jesus is showing her that the wells she's been drawing from, relationship after relationship after relationship, none of her former lovers have ever satisfied her soul. And she knows it. And when you're in that place, you either close yourself off and say, I'm just going to become, you know, enjoy my cats or something like that. You close yourself off, or you find another lover. I told a dear friend that I was hoping they were going to come this morning, but something came up. But I told them, when you worship at the altar of Eros, erotic love, you sacrifice love. And the answer isn't to shut yourself off from all feelings and to never feel pain again. The answer is to come to the fount of life and to literally drink. You come to the healing waters and you drink. That's where he says in Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And this is grace. The waters of life, they're freely given, freely received. And like any gift, oh, if you knew the gift of God, like any gift, we have to choose to receive it. He will never force you in any way. And the same is true of us. And until we recognize the broken wells, the broken cisterns that Jeremiah talked about, that we keep returning to, we'll never understand our need for living water. Can you imagine your entire life you drank out of pond scum? And then all of a sudden you have beautiful, fresh, clean, living waters. And I have to say this again. Jesus isn't here to rub our failures in our faces. He's here to offer something better. And sometimes in religious contexts, we make it all about what you give up. You want to come to Jesus? Stop doing X, Y, and Z. And I said, that's getting the cart before the horse. You want to come to Jesus? Come to Jesus. You take Christ in, and then he begins to move you to give things up. But we get it backwards. And at this moment, the woman realizes that this is no ordinary man. And so instead of running away, she does something interesting. She changes the subject. She doesn't argue. She doesn't defend herself. She doesn't deny what Jesus said is true. But instead, what does she do? She asks him a question. In verse 19, she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And at first glance, it might seem like she's changing the subject. Obfuscation. But she's not. She's asking a question. And what is the question? Break it down. She's asking, where can I find God? And think about, she's been told all her life that she's on the outside. She's a Samaritan by all means. That she's unworthy of worshiping in Jerusalem. And because she's a woman, particularly in the ancient world, Christ broke all these barriers. She's a woman, she was a second-class citizen. And add to that, that she's a sinner, she's unclean and unfit for the presence of God. And in comes Christ, where he had to go through Samaria. And here is the Christ who is now standing in her midst. And here she is, standing in front of the one who told her everything she ever did. And instead of hating him, she asks the question. The type of question that was at the deepest part of her being. Jesus is just ripping away the layers. And she asked the deepest question in her life. And what was the question? Where can I find God? And this isn't deflection. It's desperation. And what Jesus is about to tell her, he will rewrite everything that she thought she knew about God. And he does it by interjecting truth into her worship. Because worship without truth is empty. And you see, she had been worshiping. There was no doubt about that. She was very spiritual. But her worship had not changed her life. And it had not led to her peace. And her worship hadn't led to any modicum of freedom in her own life. She was constrained. She was in bondage. But God saw that she was desperately seeking God. Like Paul the Apostle, he was desperately seeking God, just happened to be killing a few Christians along the way, but he thought he was doing the right thing. She was desperately seeking God. But she needed to worship God, said Jesus, in spirit. You got that one down. In spirit, but and truth. And that's why Jesus said, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. In other words, you're searching for God, but he's not found in a place. He's not found in a building. He's not found in a church. He's bigger than a mountain. He's bigger than a temple. You don't have to chase after him. And if you can stop and think about it, he's presenting himself to you just now in this moment and in this point in time. And then he says in verse 22, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But notice again, she is worshiping. She's sincere. She has spirit. She has desire. But sincerity alone doesn't prove truth. Passion without knowledge, it can lead you and I down the wrong path. Because worship has to be anchored in who God truly is, not how we feel about it. And this is where Jesus presses in verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And Jesus repeats this twice, spirit and in truth, not just in spirit, but spirit and in truth. Because spirit without truth leads to deception. Truth without spirit, it leads to dead religion. And she's been worshiping. But she didn't even know the one she was worshiping. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And she was trying to come to God, but not through Jesus. And this is why her life was the way it was. She was truly seeking God, but she had not yet found the one whom God has sent, his only begotten Son. And she's been looking for love, as the old song says, looking for love in all the wrong places. But love without truth, it's left her empty. And maybe you've experienced that if you're here this morning. Maybe you've been searching for something real, for something solid. You're looking for someone that won't disappoint you. Or maybe on the other hand, your path is now, you've chosen to shut yourself off completely. You've hardened your heart, never gonna be hurt again. But here's the truth. People can encourage, people can love you, but no one can satisfy you like Jesus. And the best relationships don't replace him, the best relationships point to him. And here's the reality. I become like the God that we worship. And if your God is distant, you'll struggle to draw near to him. If your God is an angry God, thank you, you'll live in fear or resentment. If you believe God only loves you when you're good enough, you will love others according to merit and you'll withhold grace. And she had worshiped, but it had never satisfied her soul because she worshiped what was false. And her life was built upon something that could never satisfy. So she was sincere, but sincerity without truth, it still leaves us empty. And so Jesus gives her the answer. She's been searching for her entire life. The Father is not looking for worshipers that are tied to a location. And he's looking for worshipers that are tied to truth. And suddenly she seems to understand. The answer was in God's Son, not in religion, not in her experiences, not in other men. And so she dares to say it in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. He's called the Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And she's not arguing anymore. She's reaching. And what Jesus says next will change everything. He looks at her in verse 26 and he says, I who am speaking to you am he. And this is the moment. Because all her life she's been waiting for the Messiah, someone who could answer her questions. And now she's before the one who could finally make sense of everything, the one who would explain, the one who would tell the truth. And almost as if by divine appointment, she finds herself here standing before this man seemingly randomly. And she didn't wake up that morning expecting her life to change. She wasn't looking for this kind of an encounter. She was like, I'm just going to church or something like that, right? But Jesus was looking for her. And he went to her. But she had to come to him. And I think in this beautiful story, the Savior has reached out to a woman who is truly seeking God, but whose life has never really worked. Relationships after relationships after relationships and all. And now she stands before the one who knows everything she ever did, and yet he doesn't run away. He looks into the pit of snakes. What's the pit of snakes? That tangled mess of sin, of regret, of pain that all of us have. And he doesn't run away. And there she is, standing before the only one who could ever answer every question and every thought that she ever thought could be answered. And in this moment, for the first time in her life, everything begins to make sense. And in that moment, she believes. Look what it says in verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town. In other words, she had found the fount of living waters. And because she found the fount of living waters, she didn't need to carry around that old, rugged, heavy jar with her that was only carrying well water. She spent her entire life looking for love. And now she's found it. Not just in a man. Not just in a relationship. But in the truth of Jesus Christ. But notice, she still runs after she leaves that water jar. She runs to tell people. Because while it's true that only Jesus can satisfy, we weren't meant to walk this journey alone. God places people in our lives, people to encourage us, who uplift us, who instruct us, and who point us back to the source of life. And so I love this account. She'd come weary, ashamed, and hiding. She left filled, restored, and unafraid. And notice she doesn't just leave the jar. She goes to the very people from whom she had been spending her life avoiding. And the same townspeople she had been hiding from, the ones who whispered about her, who judged her, who knew her past, she runs to them. And what does she say to them? She says in verse 29, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Not, "Come and see a man who made me feel better about myself." Not, "Come and hear a teacher who explained deep theological concepts." No. "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." And instead of being ashamed, she's astonished. Because for the first time in her life, she had been fully known. I mean, isn't that what you're looking for in like human relationships? He gets me. You ever heard that before? But for the first time in her life, she was fully known. And here's the difference though. She was fully loved. A successful human relationship says, "I'm willing to look into that pit of snakes and I promise you I won't run away." And if a good man, a good woman can make that kind of commitment, how much greater the Christ? Because the best of men are men at best. But Christ never fails. And when you've been changed by Jesus, and there's not a few of us that have, there's no explanation for Ben Ortiz other than Jesus Christ. Where everything that you love dearly is stripped away. And yet, like Job, you can say, "I will praise him still." When you come to that point, you've truly encountered the living Christ, you can't but help want to spend the rest of your life telling other people. And that's exactly what he did for this woman. And I believe that that's exactly what he will do for you today.